Well, good morning. Just a quick reminder announcement for our youth who may be here right now in the room. We'll be meeting here at 3:45 this afternoon. As some of the youth will know, we're going to Seattle to serve with the Union Gospel Mission. So we'll be meeting here at 3:45, and we'll be departing around 4-ish, and we'll be back around 7 p.m. And this will be something we'll actually be doing about once a month as the youth group will be doing. So pray for them, pray for us, as this will be an ongoing service that we hope to participate in as we are more involved with the community. But if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis 17, and then you can put a finger also at Acts 2, and we'll be reading from Genesis 17, 1 through 14, and then we'll be reading from Acts 2. Hear now God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. Now Acts 2, verses 36 through 39. Luke writes, Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter said and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This ends the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, give us humble and teachable and obedient hearts that we may receive what you have revealed and do what you have commanded. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are still in our series looking at the distinctives of our church, and we are finally nearing the end, which we'll be wrapping up next week. But today, we're going to turn our attention to focus on one of the sacraments of the church. One sacrament we practice every week, the Lord's Supper. We do this every week, we'll do it today. And the other, which we're going to look at today, is Baptism, and in particular, infant baptism. You know, baptism, as the Bible understands it, where we put water on people, on babies even, we place the water on them, we put God's name on them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe this is the entrance into the Christian life, the entrance into the church. This is where it all begins. This is the start of a new beginning, the start of a new life in Christ. But this idea of infant baptism, getting babies wet, well, that's confusing, right? Because they don't have a choice. They don't have any say in this whatsoever. So why do we baptize our babies? Why do we baptize infants? Why do we baptize these little ones? My guess is that some of you, maybe many of you, have asked yourself this question, and maybe you still are. And maybe you wonder, is this just tradition? Is this something from Catholicism? Does the Bible even teach this? Is this something the Scriptures actually teach? What's the deal with this? And you've probably thought, if this teaching is so basic to Christianity, why is it so hard to understand? Why is infant baptism so difficult to get? And if it is so basic to Christianity, why isn't everyone practicing it today? Why are there only some churches that practice this? Well, now some of you may know, I didn't grow up in the church. I am an adult convert at the age of 19, and this happened when I was in college. And so for me, this issue of infant baptism, it took me a while to come around to. And really, it wasn't until my wife and I began to talk about having our own children that I even asked myself, should we be getting this little creature wet? Do we need to put water on them? Is this something we're supposed to do? And so for me, this thing of infant baptism, it's been a journey. It hasn't been something that was obvious to me as a Christian. Now for my wife, Jennifer, on the other hand, unlike me, she grew up in the church, and she was baptized as an infant, and she'll tell you that infant baptism has always made sense to her. And she'll also say that there's never been in her day in her life where she has not known of God's love and commitment to her. And I find that absolutely beautiful. And we hope that for our children, our two little boys were baptized as infants. But if you're like I was, trying to wrap your mind around this thing, and maybe you still are, I want to encourage you that as you approach trying to understand this subject, think of infant baptism less about trying to find that one piece, that one argument, that one verse that just seals the deal for you, makes everything come together, and view it rather more like a puzzle, more like a completed jigsaw puzzle. Rather than just trying to find the one piece of the puzzle, you really need to see that there are many pieces to the puzzle. Because often I find people, and this was my problem too, is that when we're trying to figure this out, we're often just staring at one piece. And we're like, is that it? This is what is convincing people of this? This is what is leading people to believe this? But no, there is no one verse in the Bible that says you should baptize your babies. But if you look at the entire Bible, the many pieces the Bible gives you, and if you're patient, it will be like looking at a beautifully complete puzzle. And hopefully then, as you begin to see these pieces coming together, you'll begin to understand the place and the importance of infant baptism. But perhaps more importantly this morning, more than just trying to give you a biblical rationale for why we do this, which I will do, my real hope for us is this. It's to understand that baptism, both believers' baptism and infant baptism, we believe in both, is really more than just putting water on people and babies. Really, it's more about showing us something beautiful, something powerful, something mysterious about the very nature of God, about the way in which God has graciously purposed to relate to us. So let's begin. Let's start by looking at Genesis 17. You know, throughout the Bible, there are all sorts of watershed moments. These are moments where things just take off in a new way, where things progress. They pick up pace. There's a pivot, and things begin to move in a very definitive direction. And in the early parts of the Bible, the story of Abraham is one of those watershed moments. Abraham's story is one of the moments in the Bible where we see that what's happening to him, it's not just for him. It's for all of us. Because what we're seeing with Abraham is something fundamental about the way that God has chosen to work out his salvation in the world. The New Testament, for example, says that if you have faith in Christ, you are what? You're an offspring, a child of Abraham. You belong to his family. Now, if you only read your New Testament, that would sound incredibly weird because you'd be thinking, what does that old man have to do with me? And the answer is everything. Absolutely everything. So let's quickly look at Abraham and see why that's the case. The story with Abraham begins in Genesis 12, where he's known just as Abram. And in chapter 12, God calls Abram away from his home country, away from Babylon, and God calls him to himself, and he says, Abram, I'm going to make you into a nation, and I'm going to give you some offspring, and I'm going to make you great, and I want this nation that comes from you to be a blessing to all other nations. I'm going to bless you in order to be a blessing. And then in chapter 15, years later, we see Abram still waiting for this promise to materialize. And he gets into this conversation with God, and he says, God, you told me that you're going to give me a lot of children. I'm still childless. And my wife and I, we are getting really, really, really old. And so God says to him, Abram, go outside, and I want you to look up at night, and I want you to look at the stars. And if you can count those stars, so will your offspring be. And then what does the text say next? It says, Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so for the first time in Abram's life, he had definitively put his trust in the Lord, and from that point on, everything changed. And so now in chapter 17, God takes that relationship to a whole new level, and he deepens it, and he extends it. And it's within this context that we see two things that are absolutely crucial to understanding the Bible. Two things that we find running throughout the entire Bible with how God plans to work out his salvation. And those two things are this. First, this idea of covenant. Covenant. And then secondly, related to covenant is the sign and seal of the covenant. So let's look at these two. So first, the idea of covenant. You may have noticed when I was reading the passage, from Genesis 17, it mentioned covenant multiple times. You can count it. It was mentioned 10 times in verses 1 and 14. And it's because covenant was something that was part of the ancient world. It was a very common thing in the ancient world. It was basically like a treaty, like an agreement you would find between two nations. And these treaties were common with the way that cultures related to each other, the way that ancient kings negotiated with each other. So for example, whenever two kings came into contact with one another, they would draw up these covenant treaties, and they would outline in very specific detail these agreements, and they would stipulate how they're to honor each other, how they're to honor the boundaries of their land, how they're to maintain trade relations, etc., etc. But now sometimes these covenants, they were between warring kings, warring nations, and the king who won the battle, he would place the defeated king under him and his nation under him, and in return for protection, the victorious king would strike a deal with this losing king, and he would say to him, I'll give you protection if you be my servant. And so sometimes the covenant would be harsh, and it would be force. It would be like slavery. But other times, they were peaceful, and the kings would work together, and they would seek to mutually benefit each other. But the point of all this is this. These covenants were between humans. They're between mortals. They're between equals. But notice here in our passage, notice who is this covenant between? Not equals, but between the divine and human, between God and man, between the Lord and Abram. Now, what's interesting about this is that if you compare this covenant between Abram and the Lord with the rest of the ancient world, there are no parallels of a covenant ever being between a deity and a mortal, between God and a creature. And so, in other words, we're seeing between the Lord and the Abram in this covenant something radically new. It's a watershed moment, not just in Abram's life, but in human history. And so, now think about this. What is this showing us about the nature of God? It's showing us that God is willing to come down into our world. And not only that, but that he's willing to reveal himself, not on his level, but on our level. That he's coming down to our level. He enters into human culture, and he very purposefully takes on this cultural ancient custom, this ancient way of relating, the covenant, and he adopts it for his own purposes. And he gives it new meaning, deeper meaning, eternal meaning. And so at its most basic level, covenant means that God comes down to us to form a relationship on our level based on grace. He condescends to us. He accommodates to us. He is gracious to us. And listen, This is all in light of the fall of man. Because of human sinfulness and human weakness and our finiteness, if God never came down to our level, there would be no relationship, no covenant, none whatsoever. But then notice, when he adopts this way of relating, this way of covenant, this covenant of grace, notice the way he acts in this covenant relation. Notice the way that God acts. He comes down to our level, but he does it on his terms. And how does he establish those terms? Does he do it like a warring king who just pushes around his enemies? No. Does he act like a lonely deity who's looking for a friend where they can mutually benefit each other? No. Look at verse 1. What does God say? He says, I am El Shaddai, which means I am God Almighty. In other words, he's saying, Abram, I am the creator here. I am the God of all things. I am going to be the superior in this relationship, but it's not going to be like a relationship you've ever seen. It's going to be unlike anything the world has ever seen. Because then look at verse 5. Notice what the Lord says next to Abram there. What does he do? He renames him. He gives him a new name from Abram to Abraham. Names in the ancient world had power to them. A name meant a new status, a new life, a new opportunity. And then notice what God says. Notice the repetition in verses 6 through 8. He says, I will make you fruitful. I will make you into nations. I will establish my covenant. I will give you offspring. I will be their God. Now, what's going on here with this repetition? What we have going on here is we have the living God of the universe, the creator of all things, God Almighty, not only naming his covenant partner, but making vows to him, setting the terms with him. As the Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner says, the essence of this covenant with these I will statements, it's not unlike the personal intimacy of a marriage vow. And I say this to our youth group often. When we've been going through the Westminster Shorter Catechism looking at different loci of theology, and we've been getting into covenant. And I will often tell them that when you think of covenant, think of a marriage relationship. Think of two parties binding themselves to each other. Because what God is saying here is he's saying, I'm all in. I'm devoted. I am committed. This is my initiative, my plan. I am pursuing you. This is my idea, and I am all in with you. And I want you all in with me. But not only is this covenant personal and intimate, but it's corporate. It's collective. It's not just a covenant with Abram, but it's also with who? It's with offspring. It's with children. Notice with each of these vows, they not only include Abram, but they include his descendants, his offspring, his children. And God is saying, in effect, I'm not only going to be your God, Abram, I'm going to be the God of your children and your children's children and your children's children's children and on before they even exist, before they even know who I am going to be their God. They belong to me. And so throughout the entire Old Testament, this is what we see. We see the people of God including their children in the covenant community. Why? Because they believed their children didn't just belong to them, but they belonged to God. In fact, they believed that God's love for their children was the basis of their love for their children. And see, this is what God's saying with this covenant of grace. He's saying that this covenant I am making with you has implications that go well beyond you. This isn't just about you. This is communal. My grace, the Lord says, is not just about a relationship with me, but it's a relationship with an entire people. And so think about the Bible, the way it continues to unfold from Genesis to Revelation. What do you see but God building on this very covenant, the covenant with Abraham, and the community he is forming with Abraham? It continues with Moses and the nation of Israel. It continues with David and his sons. It continues even in exile, when Israel has been banished from the land and then they're called back into the land. But ultimately, where does it find its fulfillment? In the new covenant with Jesus Christ. the true offspring of Abraham, the true son of David. See, covenant is not just a part of the Bible. It's the thread that runs through the entire Bible. It's what holds the Bible together, and it's always included believers and their children. Always. And it's that solidarity between parents and their kids that is key to understanding how we think about children and the covenant. But not only do we see this idea of covenant unfold throughout the Bible, but we also see this covenant is accompanied with a sign. Sign and a seal, which brings us to our second aspect, the covenant sign and seal. Notice in verses 9 through 14, after the Lord established this everlasting covenant, he calls Abraham to mark all of those in his household with a sign. And what is that? It's the mark of circumcision. Verses 9 through 11 says, as for you, Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Nahum Sarna, who is a late Jewish scholar, he points out that in the ancient Near East, this practice of circumcision, like covenant, was a very common practice. Most of the ancient cultures practiced something like circumcision. But he says there's one noticeable difference, one very big difference between how Israel practiced it and how the ancient cultures practice it. See, for other nations and cultures, circumcision was only performed on males when they either had reached the age of puberty or the age of marriage or they had ever overcome some trial by testing. In other words, it was a rite of passage. It was something you had to grow into. You had to mature into. You had to wait for. It was something that was withheld from you until you were old enough to prove yourself. It was something you earned. It was a rite of passage. But listen to this. With Abraham and his children, what do we see? It's completely different. It's utterly different. See, when God made this covenant with Abraham, he took this common practice and he was using it in a radically new way. It was a radical shift, a radical break from the way the culture understood it. Instead of having to wait for circumcision, instead of being something you earn, now it's something you received as a gift. You didn't have to prove yourself. It was just given to you as a gift. So at 8 days old, a young boy received the mark of circumcision, not as a rite of passage, but as a sign and seal of God's grace. Instead of being a right into the community, it was a sign that they already belonged to the community. Don't you see what God's doing? You see how he's reversing it there. He's saying something about his grace. He was saying that he is the one who makes the first move. He has the first word. He's the one who begins this relationship. But also, too, he's subverting the ways of the culture around Israel because he took a rite based on works and he made it about grace. So imagine, what was this culture thinking as they saw this tiny little nation using this rite on their children? I mean, this was totally subversive for this culture. How they knew this, we don't know, but they were using a rite that all the cultures knew was something you earned, but Israel was turning it on its head. God was turning it on its head. It was an immutable decree about his sovereign grace that he was putting on children. And so the content of the promise that God made to Abraham, I will be God to you and to your offspring after you, it remained the same all throughout the Old Testament. And in every generation, parents were charged with circumcising their young boys. Now, young girls, you may be wondering, where are they at in this? Well, by virtue of being related to their parents, they were in this as well. And we'll get to their place in the covenant here in a moment with the new covenant. But parents were charged with circumcising their young boys and instructing their children, teaching them that it was God who had redeemed them, God who loved them. And they were to respond to him and to walk in obedience and love them with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. But think about this. How does the Old Testament end? How does this story with Israel end in the Old Testament? It ends with their longing and their waiting. And why? Because ultimately, they were people who broke covenant with God, people who had not given God all of their hearts. And they knew deep down in their heart of hearts that the real meaning, the true meaning of circumcision was all about the heart. And so they were longing and waiting for that day that Jeremiah spoke of, that day when God would return, when he would make a new covenant with them, where he would forgive their sins, he would put his spirit in them, and he would give them a new heart. And so at the end of the Old Testament, we see Israel waiting, just waiting for this great day, and hundreds of years go by. But when we turn to the New Testament, how does it begin? It begins with what? Genealogies, which should make you think of something. This is connecting to Israel's story. Genealogies that connect this baby born in Bethlehem, person of Jesus, connecting him to the story of Israel. Genealogies that show that he is the true offspring of Abraham. He's the true son of David. He's the true Israel. In fact, that he is the long-awaited redeemer that God's people have been waiting for, the one who comes to what? Establish the new covenant in his own blood. And so we see Paul in his letter to the church, to the Colossians. We see him in chapter 2. He connects the person and work of Jesus to this ancient rite of circumcision. Listen to what he says here. He says, "In Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism." Now, that was a mouthful. It was dense. It was abstract. But the point is simply this. True circumcision was never about the foreskin. And the people of God knew that. They knew that it was ultimately always about their sin needing to be removed, needing to be cut off, the sinful flesh needing to be cut off. That was what circumcision symbolized. It was about the need for a new heart. And as Paul says here, because Jesus, the true offspring, because he experienced the true circumcision of being cut off, for our sins on the cross, this painful rite of circumcision has been fulfilled, and the new covenant has been established. And because he has shed his precious blood on our behalf, all the bloody rites, all the bloody sacrifices of the old covenant, they're done with. They're absolutely done. We don't need them anymore. And instead of this bloody rite of circumcision being the sign of covenant, now what is it? It's the pure, cleansing, life-giving waters of baptism. It's water. It's not blood. It's water. And that's why Paul can say in Galatians that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything but what? A new creation, a new heart, a new life. And he says again in Galatians, "For as many of you as were baptized in Christ, you have put on Christ." See, baptism is like putting on a new garment. It's new clothes. It's a new wardrobe. Like circumcision, it identified you with God and what he's done. And if you've been baptized, you now identify with Jesus. You identify with what he has done, and you belong to him. As Paul says, you are now an offspring of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. You see how this is all coming together, how this is all tied together. See, in the new covenant, baptism like circumcision marks us with God's covenant sign. And in it, we identify with all that God's true Son has done for us. We're united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. Our old self is put to death. Our new self has been raised with him in his resurrection. We're promised forgiveness of sins, adoption in the family, renewal by the Holy Spirit. And as Paul says in Philippians, we are the true circumcised, who worship by the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. But now you're waiting for me to answer the million-dollar question, right? Do children receive this? Is this for children? Well, think about it like this. In the New Testament, all through the New Testament, we never, not once, do we see a view of children that is different than that of the Old Testament. We never see the place of children in the covenant rescinded. It's never canceled. In fact, the New Testament is almost silent on this. And why? Because it's just assumed that believers would continue doing what they've always done, and that is including children in the covenant. It was a non-issue. It's why Luke can write about household baptisms all throughout Acts. Just assuming that children are in the household, they would be baptized. It's why Paul can say children of believing parents are holy. He calls them holy just by virtue of being related to their parents. And it's why he told parents to instruct their children in the Lord. There's all of these implicit assumptions about the theology of the place of children in the New Testament. And if anything, the place of the children in the New Testament is intensified. Just think about what Jesus said. Indignant with the disciples who are trying to bar children from his presence, what does he say? Let them come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to them. And John the Baptist, at the beginning of his ministry, I think this is so interesting, you can read this in Luke 1, he says that his ministry will be one of turning the hearts of fathers to their children. Think about that. Why would that be his ministry? Because Israel had forsaken the covenant, and children had been denied the covenant sign. And so the new covenant begins with fathers turning towards their children, prepared to give them the sign. And lastly, think about this. In the new covenant, not only do young boys receive the covenant sign, but so do young girls. See, with the new covenant, because of its abounding grace, because of its fullness, because it is the climax of all of Israel's history, there's greater inclusivity in this covenant. Think of the covenant starting really narrow and just widening throughout redemptive history. It is at its maximum with Jesus. It's not more restrictive. It's more open. And so Peter, in his first sermon at Pentecost on the birthday of the church, says to his Jewish listeners, listeners who are crying out, what should we do to be saved? Peter says, repent and be baptized. And then echoing Genesis 17, he says, for this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. See, just like the covenant with Abraham, it's essential, absolutely essential that we understand that in the new covenant, the children are included. And it's essential that we see in baptism, just like circumcision, that it's God's act, not our act. It's God who speaks. God who speaks his triune name over our children, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, places upon them his sign of his covenant mercies. And when we baptize these little ones, like with Israel, we're not bringing them into the covenant and into the community. No, like Israel, we are acknowledging that they're already in the covenant, that they already belong to the community. And in baptism, God is saying to our kids, before they even understand, I will. I will. But like the children of Israel, our children must respond. They must respond in faith. We don't believe baptism automatically saves our children. I don't want you to come away thinking that's what we're teaching. They must own these promises and respond to these promises. Think of it like an inheritance check. Think of it like an inheritance that a child receives just by virtue of coming in the world. There's an inheritance prepared for them worth millions of dollars that they receive upon their birth. But that child has to deposit that check and has to withdraw from that check if they are to enjoy those riches. And so our children, they must own the riches that God has given them. They must claim them. They must live into them. They must respond in faith that they are their riches. But even still, you and I need to be reminded, and we need to remember that God is a far better parent than we will ever be. He's more faithful than you and I ever will ever be. And he actually loves our children better and more than we ever will. And you need to know The day will come, and it maybe already has for you. It hasn't for me yet. My children are too small, but your child is going to break your heart. Somewhere, some way, he's going to break your heart. She's going to break your heart. And it could be often. And you will need to hold tight to the vows that God makes to your children, because to become a parent is to love prodigals. It's to love runaways. It's to love children that are going to treat you like an enemy. And in those moments, God is going to be teaching you what it means to love your enemies. And it's in those moments you'll most want to remember that the promises of a faithful father that were placed upon your child's head when they trickled down on their forehead years ago are still true then as they were the first time you made them. You'll have to hold tight to those. Because every time you see a baptism, you're called to remember your child's baptism. Every time we talk about baptism, every time we talk about the covenant, we are to remember that God has made promises in this covenant to our children. But also, as we think about baptism, as we think about covenant, this isn't just about our children. This isn't just something to remind us about the promises he makes to them, but it's about the promises he's made to us and what baptism signifies for us. If you look on the front of your bulletin, you'll see an image there. It's an image of the ark and Noah and his family with all the animals passing through the flood. And just like Noah and his family, we need to be reminded that whenever we see a baptism, whenever we talk about baptism, that we too have passed safely through the waters of God's judgment. Because no matter what is happening in your life, you need to know this. If God has placed his covenant sign upon you, you can believe that no matter what is happening in your life, he loves you. He's calling you to himself. No matter what trial, no matter what you've done, he's called you to himself in baptism, and you can trust that. You can have peace with God knowing that. And it's to remind us that we too, like Israel, we have crossed the waters of the Red Sea. We have been delivered from our greatest enemy. And no matter how much we struggle with our sin, our baptism reminds us that we belong to a faithful Savior who has saved us, who continues to save us, and who will save us. And it's to remind us that we too, like Israel, we should have hope in the wilderness of life. And that we too will cross the Jordan River someday. And we will eat the heavenly fruits of Canaan. And it's to remind us that Jesus himself has stepped into our baptismal waters. That when he was baptized, he identified with you. In every sense of the word, he's identified with you. And finally, baptism reminds us that we still have work to do. Baptism reminds us that we are commissioned to go to the nations and to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For this promise, Peter says, is for you, for your children, and all who are far off. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us through the waters of baptism. And we ask that you would continue to speak to us at every baptism. Every baptism we witness, we need to be reminded that when we see these waters, we belong to you and you belong to us. And as our baptism teaches, help us to live faithfully. Help us to respond to your goodness, your grace to us that you've shown us in this covenant of grace. Give us grateful hearts that we may live sacrificial lives, and with Christ, may we die to sin. May we live unto righteousness. Amen.